If you will, open your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel again, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We'll read the first seven verses this morning. And then we will go back, and for our time of consideration, we'll look at verse 5 this morning and the powerful ramifications of the question that is asked. Let's ask the Lord's help as we do. Father, again, as we come before your word this morning, I pray that you would still our hearts and our minds. Cause us to consider the words of the angel this morning surrounding your resurrection. Father, convince us more than ever of its truth and of its power. Show us, Father, by your Spirit in our lives, how it is that we might live in light of this resurrection, and how it is that you would be glorified by not only our confessing we believe it to be true, but living as though it is true in us. Cause us to be people of hope and people of life, people whose hope is rooted in our Savior, who is coming again in glory and in judgment, as he has said. So we know, Father, that you will honor your word and that it will accomplish the purposes for which you send it forth. And so do so for your own glory. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke records, beginning in verse 1, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead?'" What a question. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." It's been observed, probably in your life, as it has been in mine, that there are times when a question pricks the conscience, whereas an accusation or a statement may harden the mind and the will. In God's sovereign plan, here Luke records for us one such question. And it is a probing question. Why is it that you would seek the living one among the dead? Remember. Remember when he spoke to you in Galilee. Remember when he prophesied to you all the things that would happen to him and how that would all conclude. And really all of history would be summed up in a moment when Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead. Remember? What a piercing moment that must have been to the disciples. It certainly was not the end of their struggles, but certainly was a great first step. And though they went back and though they continued to hide themselves for a period of time, it would be that question and the reality of the answer that caused these men to go out and turn the world upside down. And that they did. And this morning, I'd like us to zoom in on the question for a moment and to examine our own hearts and examine our own lives to see how it is we are responding to this question. For I fear far too often we, like these disciples, live and act as though the living one is still among the dead, when in reality he is risen. And he is risen and will come again in glory, just as he said. Each gospel writer in all of the four gospels records their own unique perspective of what happened on this morning so long ago. Matthew, for his part, preserves a very kingly and majestic tone, as he has throughout his gospel, but he continues that in his recording of the resurrection. He appeals to the Jewish understanding of a Messiah who is glorious and kingly, stately and majestic. He refers to the authoritative formula used in the New Testament, as he said, based on the authority of the Word of God. Mark captures the amazement and the nuances of human emotion and reaction by using words like amazed or fear and astonishment. Luke records, however, a very detailed statement of the angel's response. One whose question is helpful for us in recounting the details, not only of what has happened, but the teaching that backs up what has happened. And should therefore have come as no surprise to the disciples, nor to us. John is tender in his approach, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's less shock and awe and more focus upon Jesus and less on the angels. And that would be expected of John's approach. He gives us such a glorious and tender picture of the Savior. But we need to be challenged this morning, I think. We need to be stirred in our hearts and our minds and allow the question the angel asked of the disciples in Luke 24 to be asked of us. Why is it that so often I live as though I am seeking the living one among the dead? Why is that? He isn't here. He has risen, just as he said. That is as true this morning as it was that morning. He is risen indeed, he remains risen, he will always be risen. And so I want you to notice something of this question and the context that it is asked within this morning as we allow that question to penetrate our hearts. I want you to notice, first of all, and think with me about the condition of the angels themselves. Now, this is not to be belabored because the angels aren't the point of the sermon or the text. They are simply messengers. They are created beings, but they play a pivotal and important role throughout the scriptures, and certainly here at the last accounting of the resurrection. The angels are created by God for service and worship, and here, what a wonderful service these angels are sent to this morning. I don't know, but we might imagine in heaven there was quite the eagerness to be the angel that goes to the tomb. You want to be the one that tells the world. You want to be the one that rolls away the stone. You want to be the one to interact if there is to be interaction. But we must understand, loved ones, that though they may have relished the task, that was as far as they could go in partaking of the power of the resurrection. They could not understand or personally partake of the benefits of salvation that this resurrection brought forth. They are messengers and they are servants, but they cannot be partakers. We are told that these are the things that angels long to look into, but cannot enjoy. And so as the angel sits in the tomb that morning, and they ask these women these questions, it must come from a heart and a mind of absolute amazement. the things we wish we could experience and understand, you are rejecting an unbelief. If not in your mind, certainly in your actions. Angels here sent by God Himself to pose a question about something that they themselves could never really experience, belief and unbelief, and yet seem to be in some state of amazement that these creatures who could experience the blessings of the promises of God are in some fashion rejecting them. Brothers and sisters, the promises of God remain for us. How often do we live as though the living one is still among the dead, and the angel, as it were, needs to come to us and say, "Why are you living as though he is still among the dead? Why do you live without the hope?" These angels are not omniscient. They actually have to ask the question. They're not God. They are asking for information. Jesus would not have had to ask for information. He knew the hearts, he knew the minds, he knew the thoughts of man, as we've seen in John's gospel, in our study through that over and over. He discerns the hearts and the minds of men. But the angels must ask. And they must ask in the face of utter faithlessness that has led these people to a tomb to mourn and to grieve one who is incapable of death. No matter what the Jews had tried, no matter what the Romans had done, and I love the command that is given to the Roman soldiers, go and make it as secure as you can. Man, what a defeatist statement. It's Eeyore. I guess. Go make it as secure as you can. There is no tomb secure enough to secure the God of life. It is almost as if that commanding officer who sends them to the grave that day is telling them, prepare for the inevitable. We know what's coming. And yet here are the disciples. They come to anoint. They come to grieve. They come to prepare a body for long-term entombment. And the angel says, why? That's utterly nonsense. Why would you seek the living one among the dead? Have you forgotten? Don't you remember? And by the way, it wasn't just the words of Jesus. Starting with the oldest book in the entire collection of Scripture, the book of Job. We are told in Job 19, verse 25, this is Job, and as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. That is a prophetic, forward-looking statement of the resurrection. My Redeemer lives. Job hopes in verse 26 of Job 19, his faith is this, that even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Not only will my Redeemer live, but I will live with him, bodily, resurrected. They'd forgotten their own scriptures. David in Psalm 16, Psalm 17, Daniel in Daniel 12, Isaiah and Isaiah 26, 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. Why is that? Because of the resurrection of Jesus. Hosea 13, 14. All of this is in the background, and it is in the very warp and woof of the Jewish people. They have known these things. And the angel says, don't you remember? Why are you here? Some of you parents know this after you have explained things over and over and over and over to your children, and you have to explain it one more time, and the question just flows out of your mouth. Why are we having this conversation again? Maybe it's an employee. The angel, why are we having this conversation again in Matthew's gospel in chapter 22. Jesus says this, "I am the God of Abraham," verse 32, "and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" I just don't understand. You've experienced it. You've been taught it. We would love to be in your shoes. Why are you here? John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this," Jesus says, "for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." I'll tell you one of the things that I will miss someday when we are able to move to the land that we have purchased. I don't get to drive by the cemetery anymore, just in case I'm driving by at that moment. Because that day is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, because he is the God of the living, and there will be a great resurrection. What a day. What a day has already been. That the living one is no longer in the place of the dead. He has risen just as he said. And not only he, but all of Scripture. John 6:39. Jesus says, "Of all that the Father has given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day." Verse 40, "I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 44, "I will raise him up on the last day." You see, Jesus' ministry and his preaching has long been rooted in this truth that Jesus is a God of life and would be raised from the dead, and that all who believe in him with him will be raised from the dead. It's been said they can kill us, but they can never hurt us, because we will be raised. Raised with the Savior. We're all remembering Jesus' words as we think about his teaching on the resurrection to Martha in John 11. Verse 25, "Her brother has passed." And Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." Why? "Because I am resurrection. I am life." It's hard to know what to say to someone when they lose a loved one. It's difficult. But if they are a believer, and we are believers, the greatest thing we can say to them is, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in him, though they die, yet will they live, because they are living even now. Because of this day, because of Jesus who is life. John 14, verse 19, we've not arrived there yet in our Sunday morning exposition of John, but Jesus will go on to tell his disciples this, that because I live, you also shall live. Brothers and sisters, we should not mourn death as though it has the final word. We should mourn death because of the sin that caused it, but we should rejoice in the Savior who conquered it. Why do you seek the living one? I've had several discussions with some of you recently whose heart is to make the gospel and to make our faith as clear and as thorough as possible in explaining it to other people. The Apostle Paul, in writing his great magnum opus about the resurrection and about the life to come in 1 Corinthians 15. We all remember that, where Paul mocks death. Remember, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? oh, he's mocking. But we forget how he begins that chapter. Paul sums up the gospel and he sums up the Christian faith this way. I delivered to you as of first importance. What's the most important thing in Christianity? What's the most important thing? Here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's of first importance, brothers and sisters. What ought to be said of us as Christians? That we are resurrection people. That we believe in a resurrection of the Savior. And because of the Savior, us too. All who believe in him. Paul says, if you don't hold this, and if this is not your focus, notice what he says later in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. How are you living? Is your faith a living faith in a living Savior? Or are you living as if Christ has not been raised, with weak and worthless and powerless faith to actually transform the way we think and live? There is hope, brothers and sisters, infinite hope, boundless hope in what we celebrate this morning. Christ is risen. That is our defining cry. That is of first importance. What do I need to know about you? I believe Christ is risen. That is the first and most important thing about my life. Christ is risen. When you wake up in the morning, Christ is risen. That defines my day. It defines my life. Christ is risen. There is great bewilderment among the angels because they seem to have forgotten this. But secondly, I want you to notice the demonstration of human faith or lack thereof in the disciples. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we have repeatedly seen the lapse of faith among his disciples. And here's the, while that is not commendable, here is what is encouraging about it. We can identify with that, can't we? None of us have faith that's trajectory looks like this. Never wavering, never bobbling. It looks like somebody who has had way too much caffeine when they take an EKG. You know, it's all over the map. That's our faith. Weak. Fragile at times. And that's his disciples, they come. It is not that they are completely without faith, but they lack a consistent and rooted faith. Is that you? Is your faith struggling? Well, take heart. You're not alone. These disciples also struggle. They come to the tomb that they should have come, expecting it to be empty. Come without the spices to anoint the body. Come without all of those things, knowing that he would not have been here, but they didn't. How tragic that the greatest miracle of all time failed to produce instant recognition in them of God's mighty power. And even when they show up in some of the gospel accounts, they sit outside the tomb and they weep. Assuming that the body had been stolen, or assuming that some other thing had taken place other than the thing that did take place, and we scratch our heads. That is absolutely tragic. All of the scripture that foretold what was coming, they miss. What is your life say about the resurrection? Do you live with hope? Do you live with an eternal view Is eternity stamped on your eyeballs with great hope and anticipation that Jonathan Edwards wrote about so many years ago? Is it that, or is it a beleaguered, mundane, downtrodden, weeping life like the disciples on this day? We'd like to imagine, wouldn't we, that if we had been in Mary's shoes or Peter's shoes or John's shoes, that we might have responded differently. But we know who we are, don't we? We are people who are of like weakened faith so many times, but it doesn't change the reality. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? The angels are baffled. The disciples are faithless. They need to go back a few chapters to Luke chapter 17, verse 5, when they look at Jesus and they utter this prayer, "Lord, increase our faith." Maybe that's how we leave this morning. If no other movement of God in our soul occurs this morning, maybe that's it. Lord, here is my prayer this Easter Sunday. Increase my faith. Increase my faith. Oh, I'll come to an empty tomb to worship, but not to weep. Cause me to live as though Christ lives. Increase my faith. They prayed it in Luke 17:5. I wonder. I can't wait to get to heaven if we have an opportunity, or if it even matters anymore at that point, to ask the disciples, "What were you thinking? What was it like after you went home? What were the next days like? Did you pray that prayer again that you prayed in Luke 17:5? Lord, increase my faith." Did you pray that? I would love to know. In the face of all the evidence, were you rebuked by the angel's question? And did you reach out to the heavens, to God, and say, "God, increase my faith"? It's not our faith that we possess in ourselves and from ourselves that makes us strong. It is a constant dependence upon God Himself. And that's the heart of the disciples' prayer in Luke 17, verse 5. "Lord, increase our faith." It's not we want faith so that we can stand on our faith. We want faith from you. That's the key. It causes us to live in constant dependence upon you. Oh, that the resurrection would cause us to be more cognizant in our daily lives, focused on, depending on Christ. Oh, increase my faith. We learn from some that faith that loses sight of God is a faith that will soon fail despite the mountain of evidence right in front of it. Think of Thomas. The other disciples, they get it. They're coming around to it, not Thomas. Now, Thomas demands further evidence. And by the way, this is a little aside, but isn't Jesus a gracious Savior? He doesn't say to Thomas, "Thomas, you've gotten all the evidence you need." Thomas says, "I won't believe until I see." And Jesus says, "Thomas, not only see, touch. Touch." Christian, we need a God-centered faith. You see, that was the problem on that morning when they showed up at the tomb and the angel asked the question. The problem was not an utter lack of faith. The problem was a faith that was not God-centered. It was rather man-centered. Not all faith is equal. You can talk about faith, but if faith is rooted in your perception of evidence or things that you value and you aspire to, that is a man-centered faith rather than a God-centered faith, taking God at His word. They show up with a man-centered faith that Jesus was attached to, but not the center of. Is that your faith? Their God was too small. Is your God too small? Or is He the God of the living? the one who burst open graves hewn from solid granite. May God grant to us a faith that is not only living, but centered upon Him. A God-centered faith in a big God who does great things and fulfills all of His promises. Lord, increase our faith. Don't give me the faith of the disciples prior to the resurrection. Give me the faith of the disciples days after, that would turn the world upside down, that would gladly subject themselves to martyrdom for the sake of the King who lives. In these disciples' interaction here in Luke 24, verse 5, why do you seek the living one among the dead? We find also the glory of Christ. These angels preach quite a sermon in one sentence, one question. The greatest thing that the angels do is not to challenge the people, but to magnify the Savior. Notice how they refer to Him. He is the living one. It's not simply Jesus. It's not simply Him here. He is the living one. The angels in heaven are masters of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. They are masters on the study of worship of Jesus Christ. From eternity past, Christ has existed, and in their creation, they have existed to worship the eternal Christ. The context is that it is utterly nonsensical that they are seeking one who is living, the living one among the dead. That is not where life is found in death. Unless you're Jesus, whose life transcends and blows through death. Now, if you are scrolling through your database of Bible knowledge this morning, you will realize the significance of this statement. It is far beyond the immediate context of an empty tomb, a place where the dead lie. But you will begin to realize very quickly in the angel asking this question, why do you seek the living one among the dead? The angel is communicating to these disciples, you can no longer say that he is just a man. Men live among the dead. The living one cannot live among the dead. He is no mere mortal. He is no mere man. He is no longer of the realm of this world like you and I are. He has transcended that with life. Death is swallowed up in life. This world is the realm of the dead and the dying. This world is no place for us, in whom the life of the Savior resides, and in whom Christ will demonstrate His power in our own resurrection. Jesus has left the realm of the dead and the dying. Jesus has transcended that world. Jesus is now preparing to ascend to the world of life. Brothers and sisters, that is what we are doing on this pilgrim journey. The moment we are saved, we are united to the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. And the rest of our life are like those period of days that Jesus spent preparing to ascend to the Father. That's what we're doing here. The old gospel songwriter got it right. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I cannot feel at home in this world anymore. Why? Because the life that is in us has already left this world. It has transcended the realm of the dead and the dying, the sick and the decaying, the world of the depraved. We are prepared for greater things because of Jesus. In every respect, we must regard Jesus as Lord of life and over life. This is the realm of death. This is the realm of Satan because of the fall. But Jesus has come to usher in a new realm, a realm of life. He breathes out life. What could he possibly have to do with death? The angel wants to know. Why seek the living one among the dead? What can the God of life possibly have to do with this tomb? That harkens back, doesn't it, to an earlier instant in Jesus' life when Jesus shows up on the seashore of Gadara. And you remember the man who was demon-possessed there in Mark 5? Jesus doesn't go to him, he comes to Jesus. And the demons ask a very important question: what do we have to do with you? What do we have to do with this life if Christ is in us? This world isn't our home. They may put us in a box, but that's not our destiny. Ours is life because the Savior lives. He is the living one. He is no longer among the land of the dead. The death that he died, furthermore, is your death. What Jesus left in the tomb wasn't his death, it was yours. Your death has been put to death, Christian. Think about that. Jesus died not his death, he died your death. So that you with him might live. Death is the very antithesis of God. He is not a God who is capable of death. So he took upon himself our humanity so that in his humanity he might die in our place. So that we might be raised with him in his. By faith. There is nothing more grotesque. There is nothing more unnatural than for Jesus to be associated with death. There is nothing now because of Jesus in us more unnatural or grotesque than for us to be associated with death or the things of the dead. That's why John in his epistle, his first epistle, exhorts his readers to shun the things of this world. Why? Because this world, along with all of its lust, is passing away. Why would you go play with a corpse? That's gross. You have been given life. Therefore, pursue the things that are appropriate to life. I am resurrection, Jesus says. I am life. John 5:39, you have searched the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life because they testify about me. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 10:10, I came that they may have life. Jesus is the life. He is the resurrection. Why are you seeking him among the dead? Why are you living life that you claim to be living in Christ as though you are living with the dead? Both in lack of hope, both in participation and fascination with the things of the dead. Leave it behind. Jesus is the keeper of promises previously made. He is resurrection. He is life. He is satisfied. The Father is satisfied because of what the Son has accomplished here on this great morning Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and this uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. God the Father is pleased to make us alive in the Son. Notice the change there. You were in the realm of the dead. You were in the realm of transgression. But you've been made alive. You've left that behind. You've been made alive together with Christ, having had all your transgressions forgiven. Wow. What a Savior. So Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 11, believer, this morning, even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That's how we leave here this morning. Reckon yourself dead to this world and this life and the sin and the decay and all that it entails. And do this instead. Consider that you are alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Quit going to empty tombs as though they were filled. Start living as alive to God in Christ by faith. Jesus has accomplished it all for us. His victory is won. I close with this. As we go to a view of heaven, in Revelation chapter 1, one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture, John is caught up into heaven and he falls at the feet of Jesus, and he doesn't, verse 17, fall at the feet of Jesus as one who is his equal or just another guy. You know, they're high-fiving. John falls at his feet. John says, as a dead man, struck by the awe in the majesty of one who has conquered the grave. You don't approach that lightly. But in absolute worship and adoration, John falls at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me, John says in Revelation 1:17, and says to him, because of this living God, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now listen to verse 18. I am the living one. Sound familiar? I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. No more death. And I have the keys of death and of hell. What is Jesus saying? I not only have the ability to unlock life, I have the ability to confine death. And I have it. It's in my power. It is in my hands. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. John, I'm the one that your friends came looking for. In fact, John, I'm the one you came looking for. Here I am. Alive. And I will be alive not only today, I am alive forevermore. What a hope. Brothers and sisters, that ought to change every single one of us every day. That ought to produce a hope of our future, a hope in our present. Every single day we should grow in that hope. But it takes a proper view of Jesus. It takes a remembrance of all that he said. It takes a submission to the truth that he gave us about himself. And when we begin to do that, unlike these disciples apparently were doing in the moment, and hey, we're no better. They had shunned those things, but when we accept them, when we begin to meditate upon them, when this begins to be our life, things change. We can say with him, because we are in him, I was dead, but I am alive evermore. That's the testimony of every Christian. I was dead, but now I am alive forevermore. Because he is no longer among the dead. He is the God of the living. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, stir our hearts by your Spirit to fix our eyes upon Jesus, never to leave, never to depart from him. Father, grant that our faith would increase and cause us to live as those who are living forevermore in the one who lives forevermore. Forgive us, Father, for our lapses of faith. Lord, you know our hearts. It's not intentional so many times, but it still happens. So strengthen us, increase our faith, cause us to grow, cause us to desire and hunger for Christ in ways that prevent such lapses of faith. Only you can do these things, Lord, and so we ask you to do them. Magnify yourself in a powerful way in our hearts and minds this morning as we leave here. May every hue that our eye takes in as we leave this morning have a brighter, more hopeful saturation to it. May every song that we sing be filled with greater conviction as we sing of Christ. May our confidence and our joy, our obedience, our love increase along with it, because we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today, and I know that he is living. Whatever other men may say, he lives, he lives. May that be true of us today. For we pray this all in Jesus' name, because he conquered the grave for us. Amen.